course, this month we started a series titled Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, and it's an unconventional series because I still really haven't gotten to the material that has inspired the title. That wasn't my intention, but this is a really unconventional series, and there's so much preliminary things that have to be addressed as I'm presenting the material, and some of it has to do with our social reality as a church, which is part of what the series is addressing. And I'll repeat some things that I have been saying for the last few weeks. We know we are a predominantly African-American church, but we're in a community that is not predominantly African-American. And in recent years, we've articulated an aggressive vision for multilingualism, an aggressive vision for the Latino, for local Latino community engagement, and a bold vision for future outreach to the Asian-American community. Let me say a word about why I have articulated that way. Why not just say that we're diverse and we want to reach as many people as possible, and we do want to do that, but the reason why it's Latino community and then in the future Asian American community, because we believe in being intentional. Okay, for us to have outreach to the local Latino community, it requires resources, focus, and finding the best ways to engage. And you can't just do that with catchy slogans and phrases and things of that nature. You have to really be intentional, right? When we're pushing our focus to the Asian American community to a future time, because we want to be able to give attention to that and be effective and all those kind of things. Our concept of diversity requires intentionality, okay? And it's because of this social reality that I've needed the first couple of weeks to set up this topic and to provide mental and emotional preparation for this subject matter. And I'm going to have to continue to do that today. So I am going to get into the word. I'm going to reference scripture, but I am going to have to spend some time giving context. And this is going to be a context-heavy message. And again, I will expound on the biblical text. And I know some of you might say to yourselves, and I can imagine, right? I'm not here for a sociology lecture. I'm not here for a lecture on African American studies. I get all of that, okay? Let me say a couple things. Number one, our theme for this year is one vision and one voice, and I'm doing the things that will help us to move together. So what that means is sometimes there will be things I say that may not feel personally resonating with you personally, but I'm speaking to a group of people, and we all have to move together, okay? Remember the movie Home Alone, okay? And they're trying to get everybody on that plane, and they missed one. Right? They got to get everybody on that plane together. And so it requires doing some other kinds of things. But beyond that, this is a subject that triggers people. I know that, you know that, right? So you just can't just start moving as people are being triggered by this subject. So, because people won't listen to you while they are triggered. They will not listen to you. And so what happens is you have to take some time to address the things that trigger them, and to give them a better understanding, to let them know your intentions, your motives, and all those kind of things, and then bring them back to the main idea. So this is why this is different. We use the analogy as well of moving into a second or third floor apartment. It's one thing to put your microwave in your new apartment. It's another thing to get your refrigerator up there, right? And so if we're going to move this refrigerator, it's going to take a different strategy, a different positioning, and that's sort of what this topic requires. Now, you know, initially I was thinking I could get through this in 4 weeks. That was my aim. You know, we were trying to be plan more. We plan out our subjects for each month and get the staff ready and what have you. And also, it's good to keep a series to 4 weeks because, you know, people begin their ability to stay focused wanes after a month. That's just how people are, right? However, in this case, I don't know if I'll be able to do that just simply because it just requires so much setup and I haven't even got to my main point yet, right? So just be mindful of that. We may end up doing that. But let me also give you a kind of a biblical reference point for my approach. Of course, if you recall, Jesus, right? He's always a great example. When he walked the earth, he didn't just start preaching and teaching and healing. He didn't just go up there and just announcing himself. Before he made any public announcements, he was preceded by another ministry, led by a man named John the Baptist, his cousin, okay? And the whole purpose of John's ministry was to mentally prepare people for what Jesus had to say. That was the whole purpose. So what Jesus had to say was so provocative that there needed to be a completely separate ministry that preceded him, that prepared people for what Jesus had to say. In fact, you know, this is really clear when you look at the book of Luke, because the book of Luke is one of the gospels that really, and Luke is a physician. He's very attentive to documenting things very carefully. He's not a disciple, but he creates his account by talking to eyewitnesses and documenting things. And so, you know, you see the early years of Jesus in the book of Luke. And then you see him get tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And then the very next thing is he goes to preach his first sermon in his hometown. And in the book of Luke, you really get a sense of why Jesus needed that 40 days in the wilderness to fast, because he knew that what he had to say was provocative. He knew it. he was 30 years old. he knew who the haters were. And he knew what he was about to say was going to set them off. But guess what? He still had to say it. So he walked into his hometown, gave his sermon, and you know what the response was? They wanted to throw him off the cliff to kill him. They didn't, because it wasn't his time. But eventually, he was crucified for what he said. For what he said. Guess who else was not? So Jesus was not beloved when he was here. He was hated for what he said. There was someone else who was not beloved when he was alive and hated for what he said. And it was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I'm bringing him up because, you know, today you just think he's a teddy bear. You know, we have all these poetic statements from him and, you know, all these quotes and things that, you know, put on bookmarks and, you know, Dr. King, we all want to be like him, all that kind of stuff. We forget how much Dr. King's words stirred people to anger. He didn't just say things that were palatable. He said things that made people angry. He said things that made people angry and that he knew would make people angry, not because he wanted to make them angry, but because he had to tell the truth and let the truth fall where it lies. I know this sounds a little harsh, but, you know, you know, Brother Augustus, who we've seen him on video this month. He was doing the Black History Moment video. You've seen him share. He shared with me a story of his when he remembered when Dr. King was shot. And it was either the day it happened or a couple days afterwards, a couple white men came up to him and said, "I'm glad that N-word is dead." And they didn't say N-word. Okay. That's the kind of sentiment people had about Dr. King. His house was bombed. If you read, again, we quote the poetic, palatable, pleasant, and pop cultural statements of Dr. King, but if you read the I Have a Dream speech, and it's interesting because you got to really look to get the whole speech when you go to YouTube. Sometimes they just give you the 6 minutes. The speech was like 17 minutes long. Okay. And if you read the speech, okay, he's calling out white racists. He calls out the governor of Alabama. He calls out the state of Mississippi. He basically says that slavery's been abolished for 100 years, but America is as racist as ever. This is what the speech is about. Now at the end, he says, "I have a dream that one day my sons and daughters," and you know, that's at the end. The brother who prayed at Trump's inauguration, he didn't quote that part. But when Dr. King gave his speech, he was as provocative as he was poetic. Why am I saying this? Because during this series and beyond this series into this year and beyond this year into the fullness of our calling as a church, there will be times where I will need to make statements, certain kinds of statements, and with those statements, the potential will exist for people to be provoked. And I'm not saying them for the purpose of provocation, but those things have to be said. There are no prophets in the Bible from Jesus to Moses to Isaiah to Jeremiah who could have done their ministries without saying things that were provocative. And, you know, God prepared Jeremiah. Said, listen, Jeremiah, don't look at their faces. Don't look at their faces. Don't look at their faces. And then one time it got so bad for Jeremiah. You can read this. It's in Jeremiah. He says, God, you tricked me. This ain't working out. I'm in chains. And then Jeremiah says himself, and I would give up this ministry, except what I got to say is fire shut up in my bones. I can't not say it. And there are people who have a personal belief that nothing should be communicated that is provocative or has the potential to provoke. You know, you do it in the spirit of let's avoid strife and let's keep the peace and let's use wisdom and you'll quote passages of scripture, like Romans 14:16, which is true. It says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. You want to use wisdom. Or Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Don't be too harsh, be gentle. That's also biblical. Or you might quote Matthew 10:16, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be strategic, be practical. And that's all true. But there are some people who take these verses to the extreme. You condemn all public speech that is provocative or has the potential to be received as such, and that is unbiblical. That's not how the prophets of old operated. Again, there are places to be strategic and practical and places to be mindful of the fruit of the Spirit, and you're always doing that, and you can have that and say what the word of the Lord is. Now, some people mean well when they resist provocative speech because, of course, you want to walk in love. That's a very noble thing, but you say you want to walk in love. Right? Let me tell you something about love that we don't talk about very much. I'm going to use the Bible's words, 1 John 4:17. It says this. Actually, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out the fear. For fear has to do with what? Punishment or the fear of retribution. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Some of you think you're walking in love, but you're walking in fear. You're walking in fear. Fear of what? And here's where it gets sensitive. Stay with me. It's the truth, though. I'm going to tell you the truth. There are some of you who are afraid of the disapproval of white people. You're afraid. That fear does not come from the Lord. You are overly concerned about what white people think, and they are just fine. And I would know because I teach at Biola University. Been teaching there for 12 years now. I remember when I first got there, okay? So my dissertation, and I'm not going to assume everybody knows what a dissertation is. Dissertation basically is a 300-page research paper you got to write for the purpose of earning your doctorate degree, okay? My dissertation, you know what the subject was on? Nat Turner. If you don't know who Nat Turner was, he's led a slave revolt in Southampton County, Virginia in August 1831, and he was taking no prisoners. He killed white people. Men, women, children. My dissertation was on him. And they hired me with that dissertation. I'm on my third or fourth promotion. I'm losing count. I got those promotions with that dissertation. I'm a tenured professor at Biola University with that dissertation. I don't have very many black students. Most, I'm in a program, actually a mentoring program, and most of my students are white. I be in their business. I be in their life. We talk about academics. We talk about theology. We talk about their relationships. Talk about the relationship with their parents. They know I don't hate them. They know I mean well for them. They know I pass. But and then I also get in their grill and I tell them about themselves. Ask my students. I say more racially provocative things at Biola than I do here. They fine. You the one nervous. You just have never been in a context where people speak are just themselves around white people and they okay. Listen, the white people who attend this church are they not expecting me to speak, act, and talk from a white cultural perspective? They're not. They're not coming here thinking that there's plenty of places they can go for that. Why would they come here expecting me to do that? Anyone who is continuing to attend here beyond the first visit is here for all that smoke. They might be disappointed if I didn't bring the smoke. They okay? And every white person's not the same. They're not the same. There have always been white people in the struggle with black people. Always. Yeah, go watch the video of the I Have a Dream speech. It's white people in the crowd, marching, dying, risking their lives. We're black people. It's always been that way. So just relax. They know that when I speak on matters pertaining to the black community, that I am not against them. I'm not attributing the sins of their ancestors to them, that I'm personally offended. They know that. They are mature and discerning enough to see the purity and motive behind what I'm communicating. Listen, you can communicate about injustice in a bad spirit, but they can know the difference between what when people do that and with what I'm doing. It's discernible by mature people. And the people who are not fine with that, they just don't attend. Okay? And that doesn't mean they're racist. It just means that when black people are themselves in their own element, it's just a little much for them. Because they're just not in, they're not used to that. And it's just overload, okay? So that's just is what it is. But God is sending, just like he's sending Asians and Latinos here to our church, he's also sending white people to come get this message, to come get what God is doing here. And they gonna be all right. But let me address the black folks for a second and other people of color who get nervous when I speak this way, who don't even like when I use the words white people. You get nervous when you hear me discussing the historical injustices of African Americans with white people in the room. Your blood pressure goes up. You're afraid of white anger. You're afraid of the punishment and retribution that would come to you if I keep talking like this. You want me to hurry up and get past this part. Because you think it's making white people nervous. In fact, some of you look over at them after I make certain statements to study their facial expressions and body language. Because you don't know what to think until you know how they think. The spirit of slavery and colonialism runs deep. You've got to know that thinking is not only unhealthy, but it's ungodly. And I'm going to tell you why. Because what you're doing is you're putting white people on a pedestal. That's not godly. Even if you're not, just because you're a person of color don't mean it's godly. You calling it kindness. You know, you calling it, you know, using wisdom. White people are human beings made in the image of God and to whom I owe dignity, respect, and love, but not more than that. Listen, if I'm okay, if black people get offended at me and leave the church because of something God told me to say, I gotta be okay if white people get offended at me and leave the church because of something God told me to say. I don't put black people on a pedestal. I don't put white people on a pedestal. Now, let me tell you how serious this situation is. And I'm gonna quote some things from this book, and I've used this book enough. Y'all need to get this book now. You should just get it, because I mean, I'm telling you, it's going to explain a lot, okay? But Estranged Pioneers, Race, Faith, and Leadership in a Diverse World. It's a sociological study on pastors of color who lead multiracial churches. They also interview white pastors as well as a point of comparison. And I mentioned it several times. And here's some of the conclusions. I'm going to quote from some of it today. But one of the common denominators of pastors of color was this. I mean, when they interviewed them, this is what kept coming up. They all suppressed their cultural identity and expression to accommodate white people. These pastors are self-reporting this. Their churches serve different racial groups, and in some cases, white people aren't even in the majority, but it didn't matter. In their churches, white people always receive preferential treatment, and the pastor is not white. To drive this point home, I'm going to quote some passages at length, so bear with me. They're not that long, but more than I usually quote. I'm going to start with the Latino pastor here, okay? This is what it says here. It says, some Hispanic American pastors dissed their home church communities, preferring the cultures of white churches. Pastor Luis Montoya is one of these pastors. He is a bilingual, 1.5 generation Mexican-American who leads a small multiracial church. When Pastor Montoya was asked by Hispanics why Hispanics would come to his church rather than a Spanish-speaking Mexican church, he described the shortcomings of the, quote, ethnic church as a remnant of the old country and a hard immigrant life. He continues, successful Hispanic Americans who have assimilated and have been educated in mainstream institutions don't want to go back to where they came from. They won't go to Spanish-speaking immigrant churches that are typically under-resourced and have immigration issues. Instead, they want to go to the predominantly white churches in the mainstream. That's just a snippet with respect to this Latino. He's just an example of other Latino pastors in comparable situations, okay? I'm going to say a little bit about an Asian-American pastor. Another pastor who took this approach is Pastor Park, a second-generation Korean-American pastor who planted a multiracial church on the West Coast. One of the main strategies when planting his church was to minimize his racial and ethnic identities. He thinks that's a kingdom strategy. Pastor Park intentionally omitted any photos of himself on the church advertisements so as not to signal to people that the pastor of this new church and the community was Asian. He reasoned that if he included a picture of his face in church advertisements, people would quickly pin the church as an Asian church and lose all interest. Pastor Park made it clear he was not omitting his face because he was ashamed of who he is. Instead, he was simply accepting a reality that non-Asians, mostly white people who predominate in the neighborhood, would have trouble picturing themselves in a church led by an Asian person. That was an Asian American pastor. And then we finally have an African American pastor. I saved the brother for last. Like Pastor Park, Pastor Jackson, an African-American pastor, planted his church out of a predominantly white religious network. He, too, omitted any photos of himself on church materials. Isn't that crazy? The church, he says, has been very intentional to keep my face off of anything. He's the senior pastor. Because there is a stigma that comes along with an African-American, the stigma associated with his blackness could negatively impact his church. It continues, Pastor Jackson was so committed to this belief that it was not until the lay leaders affirmed him that he agreed to have his face on church materials. But even with this assurance from his leadership team, Pastor Jackson is still reluctant to make it evident that the audio sermons available to the public online are by him, a black man. Like Pastor Park, Pastor Jackson emphasizes that he is not hiding his race because he is personally ashamed. Rather, it is simply a practical strategy to draw people to his church, which is located in a white neighborhood that is not comfortable with having even a marginal percentage of black people. Take one for the team. Okay, so let me say these things. Like, I don't want to disparage these pastors. I don't know them. I'm sure God is using them to do wonderful things. But as a pastor that is looking at my church becoming more multiracial, these are the models that are put before me. And I gotta say, I ain't doing that. I'm not doing that. You know why? Because if the pastors do this, the congregation does this. They are modeling a spirit of inferiority. In the name of diversity. In the name of kingdom. Now, again, I'm not saying God's not doing anything over there, but we can't do that here. I'm not built like that. Ain't no, I got it from my father's not built like that. When he walks in the room, he says what he means. You know, he visits Biola too. And in my early years there, he came for some meeting. And there was a black staff member came to me, your father was here today. And she said, I just had to laugh because he was in the room and he was just talking, you know, like he had the authority to say and do those things. And those white men were just looking at him like, but that's my dad. He'd go to the restaurant and say, I know how you normally make it on the menu. I want you to take this sauce, put it on this chicken. I know you don't normally do it. Go talk to the head chef, please. Talk to the head chef. You're going to get this today, right? That's how he is. I've seen him on boards. He's the only brother on the board, but he is speaking his piece. And guess who else was like that? My grandmother, Daniel Weary Smith. Yes, her name was Daniel. Her daddy named her Daniel. Don't mess with her. Guess who else was like that? My great-grandfather. It ain't in us to be any other kind of way. And see, this is the thing. The models that are out there, they're saying that we can only have diverse churches if white people are happy. And not that I don't want them to be happy, but not like that. Not where everybody is carrying the load and they kind of have to adjust. And like, well, you know, you got to be kind and patient and all these guys. Yeah, be kind and patient. But that's not the Lord. Let me give you the conclusions of their research and we're going to move forward into some other things, get into the scripture here. But what it's saying is, this is their conclusion from the research. Pastors of color in multiracial churches, this is the pattern. I'm not saying there's not exceptions, but they're saying pastors of color in multiracial churches reject, minimize, or hide their racial identity, particularly in their roles as head clergy. Often because they see embodying and embracing their ethno-racial identity and culture as a threat to the stability of their racially diverse churches. I was reading some of these things. These brothers, they don't get fed at their own church. They got to go to other networks. And I know one brother, every month he just find a black church. He the head, he got to get some. He got to get some. I ain't getting it. I'm the head pastor. I can't get it here. And the thing is, they interviewed the white pastors. They don't have any problem. You ask them, they're like, when they go talk to their multiracial churches, they just say, listen, I'm white. I'm white. This is where we are. We're going to do our best. You be you, I be me. They have no identity issues. And so it seems like they do better at it, but there is all kind of social, there's all kind of privilege that goes along with that. That's not talked about. Now, that's not their fault per se, but a black church needs a different model to move into diversity than the ones here. I'm going to say this final quote here. It says, multiracial churches maintain diversity at the expense of people of color. They are also about ensuring white people are sufficiently comfortable so they won't leave and the church can stay racially diverse. Published in 2024. So I hope it's clear that we can't, and I'm probably saying this because your mind, you're going to hear diversity and you're going to think, well, then you have to do this. And I'm saying, like, we got to do it differently than how you would think. Because the only thing you know are diversity models that are fostered by white culture. Those are the only models you know. So you think in those terms. And I'm not saying white culture is bad inherently. It's just that when it's applied to certain contexts, it doesn't necessarily benefit people of color in the ways people think they do. We can't have a model that idolizes white happiness. Now, listen, for white people who attend, I already told you they're fine, okay? White people who will eventually come to our church, for those who have never had a residency in a community of color, like they lived in a community of color, went to school, worked, worshiped in one of those contexts, there's going to be some level of unsettledness, at least initially, because this is going to be a church where people are just going to be themselves, okay? And if you're not used to that, then it's going to seem extreme to you, but it's not extreme. It's just black people, Latinos, Asians acting like they normally act. But we don't act like that when we're around white people. So when we finally, it just feels different. For some people, now, for some white people, it's not a problem. Like I said, every white person is not the same. But for some folks, there's going to be some of that adjustment. I remember I had a colleague, man, I was green when I first came to Bowler. I was green. And so, you know, he wanted to have coffee with me and just asked me, you know, let me know, my brother, I want to get to know you, want to build bake bread, want to tell me about yourself. And like, you know, you asking me, I'm going to tell you, man. It's like, don't ask me the question. I want to tell you. So I told him. He got mad at me. I'm thinking to myself, why you ask me the question? He was trying to flatter himself, how enlightened he was. You know, not like those other people who don't kind of, I'm with you, brother, right? It was that kind of stuff. And I was just honest with him about something, and he just couldn't take it. He wasn't used to me being transparent like that. And so people of color know this, so they don't put it out there because they know it's going to set you off. And I don't want to deal with that today. So there's going to be some unsettledness. And we got to keep in mind, listen, when people of color... it's extreme to white people, but people of color is just normal living. When we talk about race, it's like talking about traffic or the weather, brushing our teeth. It's nothing special about that. It's just our day. It's just our week. It's just life. Okay? But when we talk about race, it's not extreme to us. Okay? But to white folks who are socialized from an early age to think about the subject of race as taboo, as rude, as divisive, and as something that implicates them as bad people. They just socialize into this. And I've seen, I've been on campus sometimes, people bring their kids, and sometimes they don't know what to do when they see me or my kids. I'm not upset. I just know they don't know. You can't call me by my first name. Y'all do that. You can't call me Joshua, and you 5. But they do that over there. They do that stuff. Listen, they call the president by his first name. I'm like, Dr. Corey. Dr. Corey, how you doing? Dr. Corey. They be like, Barry. Man, listen. I'm not calling that man Barry. Cultural difference. They don't know. Okay? So when we talk about race, it just sounds extreme, and when it's just our life. Whereas people of color know from an early age that they got to understand white people. They got to know where the white people are in the room. They got to know their culture, their politics, their comedy, their music, what makes them happy, what makes them sad, what makes them angry, what makes them comfortable. You gotta look at their body language, like you know, like I was talking about today. But that's just natural for you because you do it at work. You do it in your neighborhood. You do it when your kid go play baseball. And they also know that white people don't have to know anything about them, and I'll tell you why. Because white communities are where the resources are. And so people of color are naturally incentivized to go there and will endure whatever they need to move forward socioeconomically. White people who are middle class and above, if they choose, can largely avoid people of color. Which is why when you see a white person attending our church past the first visit, that's saying a lot. They don't gotta be here. They got options. They got options. But they here. Generally speaking, there's nothing in communities of color that is so vital for white people that they are willing to make significant adjustments to their lives to be there. There are three main reasons that I'm almost done here. There's some things I just got to say out loud so we have it out there so we can move forward. I'm almost done with this part, okay? The three main reasons, again, I'm not stereotyping. It's not everybody. Every white person not the same. But let me tell you the three main reasons why white people go to communities of color. One is charity. Another is entertainment. And another is exoticism. By that, what I mean is, the people of color are a novelty. You know, let's go visit a black church, see what it's like. You know, you get to experience another version of yourself through another culture. You know, you get to be Asian for the day or Latino for the day or black for the day, and then you go back to your white world with none of the stigmas of a person of color. Again, the white people who attend our church, they different. They build different. They build different. They're here for a spiritual resource. They're here for the same reason you here, to get fed by the word of God. To worship with us. Respect that. And there's other white folks like them who will find us. They looking for this. They got options too, but they want to come here. So, in light of all these differences about our situation, let me talk about what our new model is going to be. I won't get into all of it, but I will just begin to explain it before we close today. The first thing we need to understand about this new model is that this is going to sound strange to you. I've mentioned it before. It's going to sound real strange to your ears, but I got to say it. We're going to shatter the myth of equality. I kind of mentioned it before, but it's our diversity models have this, there's this concept of equality, and it's so elusive. What is that? What does that mean? How do I know when it's here? It's just out there. The diversity models we've come to know are noble in their intent, but they overemphasize equality. Equality works great as a principle, but it's terrible as a doctrine. It's great as a principle. What do I mean by principle? I mean, we're all made in the image of God. We shouldn't show partiality. If I'm made in the image of God, I'm a human being. Show me respect, love, value, all those kind of things. But it's terrible as a doctrine. And the first example I'm going to use is the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We're not going to go there, but what do they want to do? They all spoke the same language. They all said the same thing. We all want to be in one place. And God said, no. I'm gonna change all your languages. You're gonna go to different parts of the globe. You're gonna have different cultures. There's gonna be differences in humanity. Yeah. Equality is biblical as a principle. It's not biblical as a doctrine. That is to require equality in an absolute sense. Do you know why? It fosters jealousy. Competition. It people begin to feel inferior because one person has something and the other person doesn't. Now, in some cases, inequality is an indication of injustice. It definitely is. In other cases, not so much. We have to foster a capacity to celebrate when somebody else is favored. They just got it like that. Listen, Jermaine, Tito, Randy, Michael Jackson, your brother, he just got it like that. Scotty, I know Jordan couldn't win without you. Michael Jordan just got it like that. Why? Because God favors individuals and groups for redemptive purposes, and we have to have the maturity and the discernment to see it and celebrate it and pray into it, because it's going to help what? All of us. Listen, I do support the idea of keeping statistical data. We need to know what percentage of black folks, Latinos, Asians, whites are doing X, Y, and Z so we can know how we're doing on the racial injustice front. But if we get too focused on numerical equality, what in the world is that? Do you feel happier because you know the percentage? And that's the, like, it has to be that numerical thing or else I'll never be free. I'm convinced I'm not interested in equality. I'm interested in favor. I want favor from the Lord. Listen, I've worked long enough to know when I'm having favor and I'm not having favor. When I was, the years before I was doing well at Biola, I was just on the job market and I was going from school to school, no permanent employment, trying to get employed. I remember going to 7 years, I'm basically at 4 different schools as an adjunct professor, no health benefits, et cetera, trying to get in there. What's the secret knock? How do you get this in there? And finally, I figured out how to get my resume and my CV and my cover letter together, and I started getting interviews. But I wasn't getting hired. I would get interviews, and then I would get the second interview. And then after 7 years, 4 or 5 years, I finally, got to a place where English department was ready to hire me, and they had us down to 5 people they liked, but they could only hire 2. And I'm like, this got to be it. I noticed the Lord. This got to be it. Right? And so what happens when you get interviewed at a university, you go through all the stuff, and the English department just basically says, we would be happy to have any of you, but we can only have 2 of you. So there's another interview that has nothing to do with your merit. It's all about fit. And I'm asking people, like, well, how do I prepare for this interview? Because it's basically with the president and the provost of the school. And they interview, like, how do you prepare for this? Nobody would tell me. So I do the interview, and I just tell them what I think to say. I didn't get the job. I was right there. And I had, I talked to, and I had people who was in my corner, like, well, how come this brother, you let this brother in? How come you, like, I'm gonna go talk to that president, and I wanna see what he was talking about. So he went to talk to the president, and then he came back and told me, he said, yeah, I talked to the president. And he was like, oh. And he didn't tell me what happened. And guess, you know what that means? If you don't know, you ain't the one. If you don't know, you ain't the one. Now, I can say all kinds of things about that situation, whatever, foul play, whatever. But here's the thing. That wasn't where I was getting favor. That wasn't a door God was opening. I come to Biola, all the lights green, all the lights green. That's where he was showing his favor. It wasn't my time. It wasn't my season. It's for a different time. But I was watching everybody else get hired and get that. Well, what about me? Be happy for them. Your time is coming. And we gotta allow ourselves to be happy for other people. Listen, I'm going to quote this one scripture, and then I'm going to say something else here, right? So listen, I'm going to use this example here, this simple example. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone to teach. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the common good, for the common good. We each get different gifts. They don't get used at the same time, expressed at the same time. But when we use them, when God says use them, everybody benefits. So I'm happy when I hear the person prophesy. It may not be my gift. I'm happy when a person used miracles. It may not be my gift. I'm happy when a person used gifts of healing. It may not be my gift. But then I'm going to use my gift. And when we use them all together. Amen. This whole pursuit of equality, it just fosters bad sentiments. And listen, if you black, it gets competitive, doesn't it? It gets competitive. Now, we cool in the church, but outside, man, we enemies. You know how it is. I remember I was an ambitious young man. I grew up. We lived in Linwood when I was younger. I was going to a black private Christian school in Compton, and then my parents moved to Cerritos, and everything was turned upside down. I met people from all around the world, from Asia, from had friends who were Mexican, who were East Asian Indian, who were Korean, who were just all around the world, right? And you know, I was like, okay, you know, it was no secret Asian Americans did well, and I was like, okay, I'm gonna run with you. You do it, I'm gonna do it. And you just try to. And if you're an ambitious person, you're trying to keep up with them. You're trying to compete with them. He'd be like, why do they always get such and such? And I say, man, what you doing this weekend? It's like, man, I'm going to Korean school. What's that? Well, you know, they teach the language, this, all this stuff. Okay, all right. And, you know, you go to the library, you better get there early because the Asians got all the seats, man. They mama's there, they tutor is there. I'm just telling you how it is, man. It gets competitive. And we know how that tension has been. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. Asian Americans upset about affirmative action. Black people upset because Asians getting ahead and all that kind of stuff. We're trying to work through all that. Okay? It's a lot of tension in that because why don't we have what they have? Okay? I understand that there's sociological reasons for a lot of these things. But listen. Is it possible that God has just favored them in that area? Let them cook. It's gonna benefit you. Entrepreneurship, academic, that don't mean you can't do that. I'm just saying, is it possible? Man, black folk, we get mad, right? We see how many Latinos are in the country, and with their numbers, they get resources. With education, all these other kind of things, and the things they used to do for you, they don't do for you anymore, not as much. And it's competitive. Why they get the program? You know, these days, and I don't know if they still gonna happen because Trump has his executive order, so we'll see what's happened with these programs. But normally, with you can become a Hispanic-serving institution when 25% of the folks at your school are Hispanic or Latino. You get resources, federal resources. They ain't doing that for black folk. And you get mad. Why they ain't doing it for us? But could it be that it's their season of favor? That God has ordained for such a time as this, that they have the numbers to influence politics and influence education and have positions of influence. We get angry at white people because we always compare. You know, this is the percentage of wealthy white people, this is the percentage of wealthy black people. And we just go back and forth, y'all, because equality forces us to compare all the time. And what it does is say, here's the crazy part. We don't allow ourselves to enjoy the blessings that white people have to offer us. It's a ton. It's hard to see because, you know, the crimes against humanity, all those other kind of things. But yes, even white people, God has ordained them for a purpose. And he's used them. If nothing else, my ancestors found Christianity. As hypocritical as that can be sometimes, the persistence of Christianity in America and the world, white people behind that. I'm glad I'm saved. I told you about my great-great-grandfather that probably was affected by the Second Great Awakening. A white man led that, but slaves came to know the Lord. You see our service, it's an hour and a half. Maybe not today, but it's an hour and a half. That ain't from black culture. We got that from white people. People always talking about how structured and organized. Well, yeah, my father was in corporate America. Corporate America is influenced by white folks. They organize and structure. We incorporate some of that here. It's okay. All I'm saying, black folks, if we can see God favored them, God, listen, he's favored you. And you need to lean into the way God has favored you. That's why the world need to wake up. They need to let us cook. They need black folks. The world need black folks. We're going to do it different. We're going to think about it different. We're going to talk about it different. And then everybody else is going to follow it because it's cool. It's people around the world. They can't speak English, but they talk like black people. You're world changers. Why can't we just appreciate that about each other and just celebrate that? Just celebrate that and benefit from that. God is cooking some gumbo. Hey, the black folk, we've been simmering with this broth for like 30 years. Some of y'all gonna bring the sausage, we're gonna bring the crab legs. And people gonna smell, what is that happening at Zoe? What is that? Give me some of that gumbo. God is cooking something here. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah.